A man who was not a Christian was asked his thoughts about Christianity. And his answer was, "It makes me very uneasy. There's something around the corner and I don't know what it is." People can speculate about the future, about where history is headed, about what will happen one day, about what's around the corner. But when everything is considered, if they don't look at the scriptures, they don't know what it is. Listen to the news, observe our culture, contemplate the endless conflicts around the globe. And it's impossible to come to the conclusion that a utopia is imminent or would ever take place. Even as world leaders talk about peace and treaties and accords, behind the scenes, they are locked and loaded for war. A United States Army colonel explained one of his last assignments before retiring from military service was to participate in a simulation of World War III. Joining other officers from the Pentagon, he left Washington, D.C. and went to a remote underground command center. And there, these military officers staged the final conflict between the nations. And they projected that it would begin with a nuclear exchange between Israel and the Arab nations. Then superpowers would be drawn into the conflict, followed by the European nations. They estimated the death toll of American lives for this nuclear warfare was 55 million, and this was in the early 1970s. Now, that doesn't sound far-fetched at all, though, does it? The reality is something like this could happen at any time. Widespread nuclear attacks are feasible. It only requires one murderous, crazed leader. Now, in Daniel 8, something interesting happens. The angel Gabriel is introduced into the biblical record for the very first time. This is the same Gabriel that announced the birth of John the Baptist. This is the same Gabriel that announced to Mary the birth of Jesus. And in Daniel 8, he announces the identity of two future kingdoms, the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. And he also says a king will arise in the future. And although he will be in the mold of the small horn of verse 9 in this chapter, he will go beyond the small horn, and shockingly, the world will welcome him, greet him, embrace him. This statement by Paul Henry Spock may explain that. Listen to what he said in the late 1920s or early 1930s. "The truth is that the method of international committees has failed. We need a person, someone of the highest order or great authority, of wide influence, of great energy. Let him come and let him come quickly. Either a civilian or a military man, no matter what his nationality, who will cut all the red tape, shove out all the committees, and wake up the people and galvanize all governments into action." Now, when that man finally comes, his calling card, the calling card of the king that we'll see in Daniel chapter 8, is destruction. The angel Gabriel predicts three times this. Here's what he says: he will destroy to an extraordinary degree. He will be unmatched, unequal in his brutality. He will destroy mighty men and holy people. Those will be his targets. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. That's when he'll do it. That's his timing. And at the end, he will be destroyed. He himself, the one who destroys, will be destroyed without any human intervention or participation. Now the question is, who is this king? Who is this leader? And why is it that God saw fit, that God saw necessary to predict his reign, to predict his terror over the world and over God's people, the Jews, with the caliber of an angel like Gabriel? So if you've not already turned there, open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Now, we've been in a study, I think it started the second Sunday in June, in Daniel, and we're working our way through this book verse by verse, and we've come to chapter 8. And you can't see it. Maybe if you have margin notes, it will tell you that the language has now gone from Aramaic back to Hebrew, in the original language. Now, let me read this text to you. Daniel chapter 8, starting in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. That's the one we looked at last week in chapter 7, for the last several weeks. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, "Gabriel, give this man understanding of the vision." So he came near where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." Now while he was talking to me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, and he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia, and the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, and he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Let me just read verse 1 again. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one that appeared to me previously. The third year of Belshazzar's reign was 551 BC. And at this time, he is the acting king of the Babylonian Empire. His father was actually the king, but his father has essentially vacated that role. And so Belshazzar stepped in and he's fulfilling that role. Now, what we read here happens 2 years after the previous vision that we learned about the last 3 weeks in Daniel 7. This is 12 years before the fall of the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, at this point, Daniel is in his 70s. He's been in exile for over 50 years. This vision is distinguished from the previous one, not only because of the time stamp that it was in the third year of Belshazzar's reign, but also because this vision takes place during the day. Now look at verse 2. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Now one certainty in these verses that it's communicated is that Daniel is looking. He's looking. We read that word 3 times in this verse. The same word gets used 6 times in verses 1, 2, and 3. It's translated appear 2 times in verse 1 and translated as looked 1 time in verse 3. There is a lot for Daniel to look at. There's a lot for Daniel to see, to absorb, to take in. He will see a fortress. He will see a water canal, a ram, a goat, a violent attack, a variety of horns, and then he'll see one of the premier angels, Gabriel. And the sense of this vision is that Daniel is physically in Babylon, but he sees a vision that takes place in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. That may not mean anything to you. Let me give you some context. Susa was about 220 miles east of Babylon, 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. And during the Empire of Babylon, Susa was not significant. Now, it would later emerge as a significant place as the capital of the Persian Empire. It is where the book of Nehemiah starts and begins. It is where the story of Esther plays out. So although it's not a premier city in 551 BC, it appears as such to Daniel in his dream. He sees Susa in its prime, which is a clue to the future realities before they even happen. Now, to give credence and validation to the message of the vision, Daniel pinpoints his exact location, and he gives some features of the landscape. He says it's in Susa, and he names the canal the Ulai Canal. Daniel has seen a vision. Here's why that's important. He's seen a vision, but it is tethered to a specific place that can be located on a map. You say, well, what does that mean? What that means is that this is not make-believe. What he hears is going to play out historically. God is disclosing things to come. Daniel was seeing the future before it ever happened, years before, centuries before, millennium before. Now, we won't be able to get through all this text today, so just 3 points for you today. And I want to be as respectful as I can, but this really is a horny chapter, and you'll understand why. Now, I don't mean that in a bad way, okay? The first thing I want you to see is the longhorns, the longhorns, verses 3 and 4. Now, the focus of this vision is on the second and third empires introduced in Daniel's first vision recorded in chapter 7, and we could even go back to Daniel chapter 2. In that vision, the second empire was a lopsided bear, and the third empire was a leopard. The second and third empires are highlighted. And what's noted, what's interesting here, they're highlighted in chapter 8. And in this chapter, there is no mention of Babylon and no mention of Rome. And at this point, Babylon is in its final stage. It is waning in power. Its time is running out. Now let me read verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there any to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Now, look at verse 20. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Now, no need to guess who this ram symbolizes. Sometimes we have to do that. But we're told specifically here, this is the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire. And the unfolding scene grabs Daniel's attention. His eyes are wide open. He's looking, he's taking it all in without distraction. And it's interesting that throughout this book, Daniel is never casual with God's revelation. I think there's a lesson for us in that. Although God's truth doesn't come to us in visions, we need to be just as attentive as Daniel was to the scriptures. We need to say with the psalmist, my heart stands in awe of your words. Now, Daniel's beside a canal, the Ulai Canal, and the ram is standing in front of the canal, and so Daniel has this unrestricted view to everything that will play out before him. And his attention is captivated by the unusualness of the ram's horns. The horns were noticeably long, and instead of the horns being of equal length and size, one was longer than the other, obviously longer. You couldn't miss it. It was so obvious. It was so unusual that Daniel felt compelled to write that down, to give us that information. And apparently these horns grew during the vision, as Daniel watched it, at an accelerated rate. And instead of growing simultaneously, they grew consecutively. And the last of the two horns was longer than the first. Now, this fits perfectly with the history and the emergence of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes were stronger initially, but then the Persians came along and surpassed them and became the dominant force between the two nations. Now, we read in verse 4 that this ram was extremely aggressive. It was on the move. It says it was charging to the west, it was charging to the north, and charging to the south. Now, because Persia was in the east, it already had possession of that territory, of that dominion. But the other three directions speak of the far-reaching expanse of the Persian Empire. Persia just kept moving forward, attacking any enemy or any kingdom that was in its way. And kingdoms were helpless to stop the ram, totally defenseless. Wherever the ram charged was doomed. And the Persians took what they wanted, when they wanted, as much as they wanted, without a please or a thank you of any kind. So that is the long horns. I want you to see next the lone horn, the lone horn. Look at verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Now go to verse 21. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, Daniel is standing there trying to absorb the vision of the ram, trying to make heads or tails of it, when suddenly there's a male goat, the text tells us a shaggy goat, that comes from the west at exceptional speed. It was a streak, it was a blur. And the text tells us that his feet were not touching the ground. He's flying. Now, that's a conspicuous anomaly. When have you ever seen a goat flying? Well, you haven't, and neither had Daniel. But there's also another anomaly. This goat only had one horn, like a rhinoceros. The single horn was grand. It was pronounced. The King James says it was notable. The NIV says prominent. The Amplified says remarkable. Now look at verse 6. He came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. Now the goat doesn't throttle back or slow down. The ram, which had been charging earlier, is standing still and is plowed into by the goat. Look at verse 7. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to escape the ram from his power. Now, rage is mentioned for the second time. We read it in verse 6. We've read it in verse 7. And the goat takes out his rage on the ram. The goat strikes the ram. He shatters both horns on the ram. He knocks the ram to the ground, and he tramples on the ram. The goat devastates the ram. Now this is a turnaround, isn't it? Now the shoe is on the other foot for the ram. Before, no one could stand before the ram. Now no one can stand before the goat. This is a complete change of circumstances. The ram had conquered and crushed, and now it is conquered and crushed. And this large horn, this lone horn, the text tells us symbolized the very first king of the Greek Empire. And this was none other than Alexander the Great. And you need to understand that this prophetic vision was given 217 years before Alexander the Great came from the west to conquer the Persians. The accuracy of this prophecy is impeccable. And it's interesting because Alexander the Great nursed a grudge for what the Persians had done in Greece 150 years earlier. And so that explains his mighty wrath and his rage. Now, Alexander the Great, we know in secular writings, was famously known for the speed of his army. The size of his army was smaller than most armies, but it allowed him tremendous mobility. And usually outsized or outnumbered by opponents, he would strike so quickly that it allowed him to conquer the world in just 10 years. An amazing feat. And in that short period, he expanded his kingdom beyond that of the Babylonians and beyond that of the Persian Empire. Now look at verse 8. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, and as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Alexander rose to the pinnacle of power. By age 33, he had conquered the world from Italy to Egypt to Pakistan. It was all his. It was all under his control. And if you've read any of history, you know that he lamented. He was saddened that there was no other place for him to conquer, nothing left to conquer. And then we read in the text that the very apex of his power, Alexander the Great, was broken. If you know history, he died suddenly at the age of 33. It was believed that he died in a drunken stupor. So that's the ram. That's the lone horn. That's the Grecian Empire. Now I want you to see the lesser horns, the lesser horns. Look at the rest of verse 8. And in its place, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. And now look at verse 22. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which shall arise from his nation, although not with his power. Now the large horn, or we could call it the lone horn, is replaced by four horns. Alexander the Great had no heirs, so his kingdom was split into four kingdoms. And notice that they're also called conspicuous horns, just like the single horn of the goat, because they weren't inconsequential kingdoms by any stretch. They only were in comparison to the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar or not Nebuchadnezzar, but Alexander the Great had put together. They were no match for that. That's why calling them lesser horns is appropriate. They were lesser than the lone horn, the large horn, which was Alexander the Great. Now we read here about the four winds of heaven. That symbolizes the split of the Greek kingdom, the Greek empire, into four separate kingdoms. And it took these four kings to do what Alexander the Great did himself. That's how significant he was. Now, this didn't happen overnight. It took 20 years for the dust to settle, but after all the turmoil, these four generals, who had been generals for Alexander the Great, ruled each a portion of his kingdom. Cassander was over Macedonia and Greece. Lycomachus was over Thrace and Asia Minor. Seleucus was over Syria and Mesopotamia. And keep that name in mind, because that's going to become a dynasty that we're going to run into as we continue in the book of Daniel. And Ptolemy, keep that in mind. That was Egypt. And it's a future king of the Seleucid kingdom that will enter the stage next, starting in verse 9. And he will devastate the Jews. Now, just a few observations for us to note. First, the tenure of the nations, the tenure of the nations. Although we can read about the ram and the goat within just maybe a minute or two, Daniel realized that their dominance of the Jews was going to last for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, which they did, only to have Rome follow. So Daniel realizes the domination that we are under as the Jews is going to last for a long, long time. The next thing to consider is the turmoil of the nations, the turmoil of the nations. As nations attacked and charged and rammed and assaulted and trampled on each other, the Jews would find themselves caught in the middle of all of it. And the reason is because these armies would come through Israel on their way to the different battles and conquests. And as they came through Israel, they would take it out on the Jews. And so the Jews had to live in the upheaval and the warring of these expanding nations, which created great turmoil for them. So there's the tenure of the nations. This was going to last a long time. There was going to be turmoil for the Jews. And then we also see the tenuousness of the nations. There's a time limit. You know, nations as powerful as they are, as dominant as they are actually fragile. They come and they appear untouchable. They do as they please. No one stands before them. No one can escape their power. No one can rescue them from the power of these nations and these tyrants. But what we learn from Scripture is that rulers and kings die. Empires collapse. Kingdoms come to an end. The kingdoms of this world come and go. It still happens today. Not that long ago, it happened in Nazi Germany. After the Nuremberg trials in 1946, some of the top Nazi officials were sentenced to death. And I just want to read to you a little bit about what happened. After the execution of the Nazi elites on October 16th, 1946, 14 bodies, including those of Göring, Ribbentrop, Kittel, Rosenberg, Frank, Stryker, Jodl, and Seuss Inquart, were delivered to a Munich crematorium. That same evening, a container holding the amassed ashes were driven through the rain into the Bavarian countryside. After an hour's drive, the vehicle stopped and the ashes were poured into a muddy ditch. 5 or 6 years before, these men could dominate and intimidate. That night, a drizzle washed them away. That's what happens to nations. And then one final thought on this idea, and that is the tribunal for the nations, the tribunal for the nations. There is a day of reckoning coming for the nations of the world. We saw that already a little bit in Daniel chapter 2. Let me remind you, this is the statue. Remember the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron statue. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known what will take place in the future. Psalm 100, verses 5 and 6 says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings in the day of wrath. He will judge among the nations." And then Joel chapter 3 and verse 2 says this, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people, my inheritance, Israel." As we saw last week in Daniel 7, the final form, that comeback appearance of the Roman Empire, will come with incredible power and strength. It will literally dominate the world. And it will be led by a brilliant, brash, vicious man who for a brief time will rule the nations. This globe will be under his power. But even this one won't be able to hold his power. God will break him and defeat him and dispose of him. And on that day, he will set up an everlasting kingdom. And we long for and look forward to that. I'm going to stop right there. We'll, Lord willing, look at verses 9 through 27 next week. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that you are the God of the nations. They don't bow before you. They don't acknowledge you. In fact, we read in Psalm 2 today that they rage against you. But you have established your king. And although he rules in the hearts of his people now, someday he will rule the world. He will sit on a throne, and all will bow the knee to him and acknowledge him. But in the meantime, nations come, nations go, leaders rise, leaders fall. Some are good, some are bad. And in the midst of all that, your people have to live. The Jews had to live through the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, the Roman empires. And we as your people around the globe, live under democracies, republics, tyrants, all kinds of governments. And yet you are faithful to them in the midst of all of it. Lord, help us as your people to trust you. Help us as your people to know that what we see in this world is only temporary. It comes and it goes. And that ultimately your will be done. Help us to trust you. Help us to rest in you. Help us to not worry and fret as we live in this sin-cursed world. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Here's the closing benediction. Flock of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the Lord your shepherd refresh you in your daily places, stand beside you in your dark places, provide for you in your dangerous places, and welcome you into his dwelling places. Amen. You are dismissed.